is the season. This is a season of a lot of things. One season it is it's the season of sounding like this, of saying a bed instead of amen. It's hard for me to even say amen right now. And so I've been sick for a couple of weeks now, off and on, here and there. And, you know, sometimes it's been worse than others. But we've all been sick before. Some of us might be not feeling real well today. And I'm not saying this for sympathy. I want to, just because we understand this very common human feeling of not feeling well, being on a couch or being in bed and just not feeling like getting up, not feeling like doing anything, but maybe watching TV and just getting tired of that really quick. And I don't mean to sound melodramatic, but it's really easy to feel when you're really sick, when you're really down in the dumps, to start to feel like you're almost a prisoner. You're a prisoner of your sickness. You're a prisoner of the house. You know, and it can come to anybody. It can come in older age sometimes. I know, you know, we prayed already for shut-ins in particular. And I know a lot of older folks that, you know, they lose their mobility. They lose, you know, a lot of their family. They're in a home, or maybe they're in their own home or in a nursing home. And they can't really leave. And I've talked to lots of people like this that in that kind of situation, and they kind of describe it as being in a prison. There's lots of prisons. None of us, I've never spent time in jail, but all of us have had those moments of feeling tied down, feeling worn out, feeling just tired, feeling like you can't escape. There's prisons all the time that we build. There's prisons of guilt, maybe, that we can build up. When, you know, when you've done something really wrong, you've hurt somebody you love, you can build yourself a prison and just wallow in it and not want to look. You know, you lock out any kind of happiness, you lock out any kind of, you know, forgiveness, and you just want to wallow in your hurt. Sometimes people build prisons. You might know somebody that's built a prison around themselves because they've been hurt by others. They've been scarred by, you know, lost love or scarred by someone, and so they build up these walls, and they don't want anyone to get close to them, so they lock out any kind of intimacy or you know, authentic relationship, and all that they let in is a superficiality of life. And maybe pursuits, you know, worldly pursuits that they think is going to make them happy for a little while. Sometimes people are locked in prisons of addiction or prisons of, you know, chemical dependence that just can't get out of, that traps you and makes you feel like you can't escape it. I've talked to people in recovery programs, and sometimes they use this kind of language. Sometimes we're in prisons that aren't of our own building. There might be prisons of tragedy, prisons that are thrust upon us of just great despair, great sadness, sickness, disease that is incurable, or some sort of untimely death that just throws you into a place that you can't get out of. I think about this kind of prison on our anniversary of Newtown. And I think about the grief that so many families experience. And I think about the hundreds of kids since then that have been tragically taken from us. And I can't help but, I mean, I can only imagine that kind of pain, that kind of grief. And I can imagine myself in that situation just locking myself away and building walls too thick to get out of. Sometimes we're in prisons of injustice, prisons that we don't even know we're a part of, prisons of systems, of economic systems that keep people in poverty and cycles of violence. Sometimes we're in prison of injustice. And when I think of these kinds of prisons, I think not just of inner cities where so many people are trapped, but also of someone like Nelson Mandela, who we've heard so much about over the last week or so, and the occasion of his death, and the prison that he was put in for so long, and and the violence that he suffered, and the harsh treatment that he suffered, and the brutality that he suffered. And I think of John the Baptist. Here we have the story of John the Baptist in a prison. And I can't help but wonder what he's thinking in this prison, what his life had been through. You know, John the Baptist, who we've heard so much about, who we sang about a little bit this morning, and who pointed the way to Christ, who went out in the wilderness and looked weird and acted weird and said some weird stuff. He dressed funny. He ate funny. He removed himself from society entirely because he wanted to speak to a society that was broken, to a people whose hearts needed changing. And he told them to repent, and he told them to follow God. He told them that your name isn't enough, that your name as the Israelites isn't enough. Your resume isn't enough. You need your heart given to God. You need to change your life and be baptized and repent and really reflect on what your focus is, what your priorities are. And people started following him. They heard this message, and though it wasn't an easy one, they heard it. And they followed him, and he gained some popularity. But then he did something that got him in trouble. It was one thing to call the religious leaders broods of vipers, but then he stepped on the toes of the king. And when you start telling kings what to do, you start telling kings that they're breaking the law, they don't tend to like it very much. And King Herod threw John in jail. We don't know a lot about John's time in prison. We can assume it was not a pleasant experience. There were no exercise yards. There were The idea of rehabilitation hadn't been invented yet. Prison was pure punishment, pure doom. And there he was in prison. And it's dangerous to think too much about, you know, to start putting yourself in, you know, to start putting ideas into figures in the Bible. You know, our Methodist founder, John Wesley, in his notes, he said that John sent his disciples to ask this question to test their faith. I don't know. I love John Wesley, but I'm going to have to differ with him on this one. Because I can't help but think that John, I mean, I want John to be human. I want John to, I can understand John in prison to a certain extent. And I can understand what it would be like to be sitting there, and he's looking back at his career, his life, that had been dedicated to doing God's work, to doing God's will. His ministry was hard, and it was tedious, and there he was in jail, and he had to be wondering, was it all worth it? He's looking at a future that was certainly bleak, and John did not come out of prison alive. And he sat there in this prison, and he wondered. And so he sent this message to Jesus, "Are you the one?" Or shall we wait for another? Because in prison, you've got one thing you can do is wait, right? Are you the one? Or do we need to wait for another? And I can understand this question John asks. I can look at prison walls all around me. That we build up with violence, that we build up with war, that we build up with poverty. I see Newtown and Columbine and another shooting yesterday. I see apartheid South Africa, and though it's not institutional anymore, there's still oppression, there's still racism, there's still people treating each other for as if they're less than human. I see hunger amongst us. I see hurting people sitting in our pews. I see my own heart. I see my own failures. I see my own sins. I see the hurt that I cause on others all the time. I see the times when I failed to love God the way I should, to love others the way God would have me love. The times that I've participated in the injustice, participated in the systems, and thought, what can I do? I see the walls. The walls are thick. The walls are strong. And I can understand that feeling. I can understand that moment when you ask, are you the one, or do we need to wait? How long must we wait? How long must we wait? As people suffer and people die and the news seems to get worse and worse, how long must we wait, O Lord? My heart cries out to you out of the depths. I've never been one to think, and some might argue with me, but I've never been one to think that doubt is the opposite of faith. I think doubt and questions and wondering are the path to faith. And I think the proof is in Jesus' answer to John. And in Jesus all of the time, he answers all the time. He never gives us a straight answer. John asks Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus could have said, yes, I am. Have faith. Take heart. I'm good. We've got this. Instead, he says, look around you. He doesn't give him a straight answer. If Jesus didn't think that doubt and questions and wonder was a part of faith, he would have given us a lot more straight answers. Instead, all the time, he answers with more questions and stories that are puzzling. I believe to be faithful, you have to struggle. You have to wrestle with the angel. And sometimes you come out limping. And so what's Jesus' answer to John? It's maddeningly frustrating, isn't it? Don't you wish he would just say, he says, look around you. He tells the disciples, go back to John and tell him what you've seen. Don't take my word for it. Tell him what you've seen. Be a witness to what's going on amongst you. Be a witness to what you have seen. Be a witness to the power of God here and now. That the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that even the dead are raised up. Go and be a witness. Tell John what you see. Tell John to look outside your prison walls. Tell John to see beyond the walls of your prison. Tell John to see like God and see the world in a new way. Because a new thing is happening here. A powerful thing is happening here. A real thing is happening here. And all you have to do is look around you and see it. Now, John's still in prison. And we don't know how John took this news. I wish we could have seen that part of the story. But instead, what we have is ourselves. I've got me sitting here in my prison wondering. And I hear Jesus' answer. Look around you. And so I look to Nelson Mandela, who was in jail for 27 years and one of the worst prisons for many years, a place called Robben Island, which was infamous as being one of the worst places in the world to be. The guards were cruel. The treatment was terrible. He had hard labor that he suffered from long after he was freed. And Nelson Mandela says that his time in that jail changed when he started seeing things differently. He said in an interview that he started seeing people instead of systems. He started seeing guards as men, not white men who were the enemy. Not white guards who were going to beat him and condemn him, but as simply as men. And he treated them as they treated him. And he discovered good people. And he discovered a man that helped him hide his manuscript, a young guard who helped him hide his manuscript that he wrote while in jail. He found a young guard that helped him smuggle in small creature comforts like wheat bread, fresh bread. He found a guard who helped smuggle in, I read, his own grandchild for a little while so he could kiss his nude baby granddaughter. And he took that time, and when he started seeing people, when he started seeing hearts instead of just evil, when he started seeing men instead of just systems, his time in jail changed, and his time in prison became, instead of a time of punishment and cruelty, became a crucible for learning and practicing compassion and forgiveness and practicing government and leadership. And he was leading the country right under their noses. And he led a revolution without ever leaving his prison. No prison walls could keep him because he saw hearts first. After Mandela was released in post-apartheid South Africa, he led a thing called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And this was a hard process. This was not, wasn't about finding and punishing. It was about simply telling stories. It was a chance to allow both the victims of oppression and the perpetrators of the oppression, both sides of this, to come and tell their stories in a place they knew could be safe. Because Mandela and Desmond Tutu, the Archbishop, and other religious leaders like Peter Story, who was leader of the Methodist Church in South Africa at the time, they understood that telling their stories was an important part of the healing process. And it wasn't always easy. It was often very painful, because sometimes they would have people, men who beat and tortured young African men and killed them sometimes. And they had to stand there in front of their families and tell them the stories of what they did. And the families had to tell the stories of how they suffered and what they went through. And that this truth-telling was a part of this, part of the healing process. And it was a painful experience. But Peter Story, the Methodist leader who was also one of Mandela's chaplains on Robben Island, told this story in an interview of a woman, a mother, whose son had been killed at the hands of a white racist. And the two of them sat and were telling the story, and this man confessed his sins and told this mother what he had done, and Peter talked about how hard it was and how painful it was, and you could see this man just racked with guilt and racked with tears. And this mother was blind. And she asked after he was done, she could tell how much pain he was in, this man who had killed her son. And she asked to see him. Now, as a blind woman, to see him means to touch his face. And so she approached him, and she touched his face, and she gingerly, tenderly, she said, "Now I have seen you. I want you to know I am a Christian and I forgive you." The man, shaking, visibly shaken by this act of forgiveness, didn't know what to say, and she went on. She said, "You took my son, so now you must be my son." And as Peter Story tells this story, the man fainted. So great was the burden that was lifted. So great was the burden that he had been carrying that he fainted. So great is the power of forgiveness. So great is the power of God. "Look around," Jesus said. "Look and see what's happening. when you're in your jail cell, when you're wondering, when you're hurting, when you're in despair, in those darkest moments, look around. One of the darkest moments I can remember happened about a year ago. A little town called Newtown. And on the anniversary of that tragedy, this story by NPR was released. And it's about Nelba Marquez Green. Nelba's little 6-year-old daughter, Anna Grace, was lost that day. And Nelba in this story says this: "At the end of the day, I don't know why this happened. I didn't get to choose it. But I get to choose my response now. I do get to choose now. People say to me, 'I can't believe what that monster did to your baby.' Well, you know, it's true. Something terrible happened to Anna, and that was a terrible day. But if we even use that language, monster, if we talk like that, we already make a separation between us and them, and it doesn't work that way. Marquez Green says her own compassion continues to be tested. Like at a conference she hosted for healing, when she was setting up a candle for each of the lives lost that day, she thought of the shooter who killed himself and also his mother. 'So do we have a table with 26 candles or do we have a table with 28? She says, "We put 28 because at the end of the day, it's a gesture of compassion that we need to move forward. It's hard," she says. "Some days she feels like she's on the edge of a cliff. The grief has not left. But she has chosen, instead of grief, she has chosen to see as God sees. She's chosen, her and her family, a long time ago, very early on, had a motto, very simply, love wins. I don't remember how it all got started. I just remember it became a chant in our house shortly after the shooting. We just needed to keep Anna alive. We needed to keep her spirit with us. Love wins. This is what we taught her, to honor, to praise, to be loving. And I'm raising 2 loving, connected, compassionate children. And I just realized," I said, "I am raising. It's hard. I still vacillate between present and past tense." And as she says, they want to remember Anna's life twice as loudly as they remember her death. Look around. Look around at the compassion you see, Jesus said. Look around at the lives that are being changed. Look around, not at the despair, not at the hardship. Don't pretend they're not there. This isn't some easy answer, some fairy tale land where everyone lives happily ever after. This is the hard choice every day to choose to see God, to choose to see love, to choose to know that love wins. And so in the process, in all of it, we wait. We wait like John in jail, maybe in our own prisons, knowing that the only way to freedom is through Christ. That sometimes waiting is the only thing we can do. Waiting and watching. This is Advent season. This is Advent. This is a time of waiting. Waiting purposefully. The world doesn't like to wait. Nobody likes to wait. We're a culture of instant gratification. Think of how much we do, all the technology we spend, all the time, all the systems we have in place to make sure nobody has to wait for anything. How frustrating it is when you actually have to wait, you know, in line at an airport or, you know, there's only a few places. And even then, we've got to have our things to keep us busy. I mean, we wait in line at a grocery store. We're not allowed to wait. We're shopping all the way to the very last beep of that scanner. We've got a whole food industry based on making sure we have to wait as little as possible. in a world that doesn't like to wait, Advent messages simply wait and watch. In a society that is addicted to instant gratification, waiting, purposeful waiting, can be a revolutionary act, can be a soul-cleansing act. To stop and wait, to stop searching for the easy answers, to stop searching for the next thing. And just wait and be still and know that I am God. To watch for Christ among us. To watch for the body of Christ in action. Hosting a meal. Giving somebody a coat. Extending a friendship to a new person. Wait and watch. We're all in prison sometimes. We're all sick or tired or busy, burdened, guilty, shamed, worried, scared, mourning. Wait. Wait and know that Christ is all around. Wait and watch. Wait and look. Wait and see. And your brothers and sisters, wait and see Christ. Not in slogans or commercials or department stores. I don't care if Christ is there. Don't tell me about the war on Christmas. Look for Christ in hearts. In our own heart first. And know, the child has come. Healing has come. Grace has come. And in the end, love wins. No prison held Nelson Mandela. No prison held that mother. No prison truly held John the Baptist. This Advent, let no prison hold you.